We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and it's verse 11 to 16 that we look at this evening. We'll just read verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Our theme is the conquering Christ. The conquering Christ. We have looked at passages in the book of Revelation a number of times at our communion thanksgiving services. And so we've often explained that the book of Revelation consists essentially of seven visions. The seven candlesticks in the first three chapters, the seven seals in chapters 4 to 7, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 10. Then we go behind the scenes to see Christ and the dragon in verse 11 to 13. Christ and the redeemed, that is, against the dragon and his people. The seven vials in chapter 15 and 16. And the sixth vision is chapter 17 to 19. And so our text comes towards the end of this sixth vision. And then the seventh vision, chapter 20 to 22, follow after. Now, these seven visions, although largely parallel rather than sequence, yet nevertheless, these seven visions describing the lot of God's people in this world and that which is to come, they nevertheless are progressive in that as we proceed through them, we find that there is increasing emphasis on those things which pertain to the end of church history in this world and beyond. So whereas the first vision, the seven letters to the churches, real churches, those seven letters giving approval and disapproval of Christ of various things, they indicate to us the strengths and weaknesses that belong in varying measures and degrees to all churches in all times, and they're concerned with the church on earth. Whereas by the time you get to the last vision, we believe that chapter 20 is dealing with the great advance of the gospel towards the end, the final conflict, the judgment to come, and then the eternal state in chapter 21 and 22. So you can see how these visions, whilst all giving aspects of the church's lot here and hereafter, that there is a movement towards the final lot of the church in the glorified state, and an increasing emphasis on that which is to come beyond this world. Now then, this sixth vision is dealing with the characteristics, emergence, and judgment of the Antichrist and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his people in him. So in chapters 17, 8, and 18, we have the features of the Antichrist spoken of. We believe the principal reference is to the papacy as the Antichrist, and the emergence of the Antichrist and the judgment of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is represented as a whore over against the faithful bride of Christ, as Babylon, a wicked city, over against Jerusalem, which is from above, the true church of God. And is also represented as a beast, that is, that beast that took over all the power of the first beast, which we regard as the Roman Empire, which was transferred to the papacy. But now we have the two suppers in this chapter. There are two suppers or feasts spoken of in this chapter 19, this third chapter of this sixth vision. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb in the first 10 verses. And in verse 1 to 4, there is praise for God's judgment upon the great whore, that is the false church and anti-Christianity. And the fall of the great whore and of Babylon is cause of great praise. But then in verse 5 to 7, we have praise on account of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it is clear that the Lamb is the bridegroom. So verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the praise for God's judgment is then followed by praise on account of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom is the Lamb, and the bride is the church of God, the true people of God, who are cleansed through the blood of Christ, who are justified through the merits of Jesus Christ, and who have been and are being sanctified in this world and will be perfectly sanctified in that which is to come. And then the idea of the marriage supper, there are two things involved. One is the fellowship of eating together. It is no mere accident that even in this world the Lord has appointed his supper for the people of God, and the idea of marriage indicating the closest union. And so this marriage supper of the Lamb represents the perfection of fellowship, a fellowship begun in this world between Christ and his people, and the perfecting of that in the world which is to come. And the joy in verse 9 is on account of the fact that this is the blessing to be called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this world, going to a wedding day can be a very happy day, but it comes to an end. There is an aftermath. It doesn't go on at all. There is an end to it. And there can be something of a feeling of letdown at the end because, well, life goes back to normal. The joy was real, but it is temporary in the sense that the rejoicing does not go on and on. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is describing the joys of perfected fellowship with Christ, which shall never end. So blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then at the end of the chapter, another supper is described in verse 17 to 21. And you'll see that it is called the supper of the great God. And fowls are called upon to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and so on. What is this? Well, it is a description of the judgment of God upon his and his church's enemies, using the language of the Old Testament victories of the Church of God in battle. So that when, for example, Joshua or King David led the Church of God, the people of Israel, into battle, and the Lord gave them victory, the result would be a field littered with corpses, littered with the slain enemies of the Lord, and the fowls of the air could feed upon them. And so what we have here is this alternative feast, which is not the enemies of the Lord feasting themselves, but being feasted upon. In other words, it is intended to be a complete contrast. It is intended to say, whereas the people of God will be blessed with everlasting fellowship with Christ, the enemies of the Lord will suffer misery and destruction. That as surely as the enemies of the Lord slain in battle lay as a prey for the birds of the air, so in those battles of old, so also ultimately the enemies of Christ and his gospel and his church will reap everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there is this contrast. The marriage supper of the Lamb with his people in perfection of fellowship, and this supper of the great God in judgment, where the enemies of Christ and his people are like caught carcasses in a field and a prey to the fowls of the air. Now, verses 11 to 16 describe how all this comes about. And they show us how it comes about by showing us Christ. Christ in his glory. Christ in his exaltation. Christ in his government. Christ in his warfare. First of all, then, our need of a high view of the triumphing Christ. Our need of a high view of the triumphing Christ. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. John sees heaven open to show him Christ actually triumphing and bringing about that great climax, that great end of these two suppers, of the glory of the redeemed and of the misery of the lost, of the completing the salvation of all the elect of God and of the condemnation of his and his church's enemies. To see this, John, has heaven opened. We need our eyes opened to see this glorious sight now described and delivered to us by the Apostle John. And we need this for several reasons. We remembered the Lord in his death this morning, but we must not imagine that was the end. Yes, the dying love of Christ is marvelous, but Christ is exalted. Our communion is with the living Savior as we remember his death, and it is till he comes. But most of all, we need this vision, this sense of Christ triumphant, Christ conquering, and going on to conquer, because we are inclined, and this is our iniquity, we are inclined to think of Christ according to our own state, because we are poor and needy. We too easily think that Christ is as poor and forlorn as we are, and he is not. And because the cause of Christ, at least in this part of the world, is at a low ebb, we think that Christ is at a low ebb. But he isn't. He is this sovereign, triumphant, conquering king set before us. He was so in the times when this book was written, in the times when wicked emperors seemed to have unlimited power, but they didn't. Christ was still sovereign, and he is today. And this Lord Jesus is set before us on a white horse, riding upon a white horse. Christ is a mighty conqueror. Though he governs all in providence, yet within that providence, he is also advancing and maintaining his kingdom of grace through the gospel. So in one sense, he is sovereign over all. Well, in every sense, he is sovereign over all. But within that sovereign providence, he wages war against the world and against the devil, against the dragon, and against all falsehood and wickedness. He governs all in providence in the kingdom of his power, but he is engaged in a warfare in the matter of the kingdom of his grace and of his church and of the advance of his gospel and of the judgment of they that know not God. So in chapter 12 of this book of Revelation, the vision of the dragon, the devil, waiting for the birth of the man-child, that is Christ. And the Christ is taken up to heaven, and the dragon continues to wage war against the woman and the remnant of her seed. So that this dragon, who sought to extinguish the church of God in the Old Testament of the promise of the Savior given to them, Christ, having come and accomplished redemption and exalted to the right hand of God, he continues in his relentless antagonism to the church and people of God. And so there is, within the providence of the Lord, there is a battle and a conflict. And here Christ is riding on a white horse, indicating his purity, even as he makes war. He does so in righteousness, because he is called faithful and true. Everything that Christ does is faithful and true. Everything that he does is consistent with his own word, with his own promises. Everything that he does in governing and in triumphing, everything he does in salvation and in judgment is faithful and true. He never ceases to be himself. Amongst mere men, when they wage war, can act in a manner that they would never have done in other circumstances. But Christ is never so. In all that Christ does, he is faithful and true. And he has an inalienable greatness. You see there in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His eyes were as a flame of fire, showing his knowledge, his burning knowledge, as it were, his ability to see everything. And on his head were many crowns, because he triumphs and he triumphs and he triumphs as his cause advances in the earth. Christ has many laurel wreaths as he conquers and as he pursues his own course. And he has a name that no man knew but himself. What is this name? This unknowable name? Surely it is the name above every name. And surely this is telling us that it is beyond our competence to know this name, that so great is Christ, so exalted and so glorious, that we cannot fathom this name. We cannot plummet the fullness of this name. That is, we cannot grasp the greatness of Christ's exaltation. When the apostle says he has been given a name which is above every name, it's as if he could not describe how exalted Christ is, and that exaltation is so great that he can so only say it's above every name. It's far above all principality and power. Who can describe the greatness of Christ? His wisdom is unsearchable. His ways past finding out. His love passeth knowledge. And his power, though we speak of it as infinite, yet how can our poor little minds grasp the infinity of Christ's power? But when he exerts his power, there is as limitless power left as there always was. We cannot comprehend this. We can say it, but our minds are finite, and we are overwhelmed trying to think of infinite power. But Christ has infinite power. The God-man Redeemer, as such, has all power in heaven and in earth. And this is our beloved. This is our friend. This is the one whom our soul loveth, and whose love we remembered at his table this morning. A name beyond our knowing and beyond our grasp. Though a man, yet the infinite God. But then secondly, our judging Christ, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There is no doubt here a reference to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, were the enemies of the Lord, and Bozrah was one of their cities. This is speaking of the Lord judging his enemies. And that's the meaning here in our passage in chapter 14. And verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And chapter 16, and verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And in verse 15 of our text we read also, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ then goes forward, and he does so clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What are we to make of this? Christ is called the Word of God because God makes himself known in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And Christ goes forward, is here set before us and represented as going out in his power and in his greatness. And he is the Word of God. Christ is causing his Word to be made known. And yet at the same time, his garment is stained with blood because of his vengeance. Yes, you can manipulate the text to make it otherwise, but that is the meaning of the text. That the Word of God advances, but also Christ, this great King, is executing vengeance. His garment is dipped in blood, that is, of vengeance. He is making the other supper ready. He's making both of these suppers ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God, the glorification of an elect multitude, and the condemnation and ruin forever of those that know not God. So verse 21 at the end of the chapter, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. So this is speaking of the exalted Christ, and he is represented to us as a mighty, an almighty warrior, sending forth his word, as it were, coming in his word and bringing many into subjection through that word, but at the same time bringing judgment upon his enemies. That as the word is prospered in the earth, so also others are prepared for the great supper of God in judgment. The sharp sword is the word of judgment by which he slays those who are to be given to the fowls of the air. And so this is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ is like a mighty warrior in the midst of the earth, causing his word to prevail to the salvation of his elect people, and yet bringing judgments upon his enemies. Christ in history is constantly saving and judging. Constantly saving sinners, judging sinners, saving some to the praise of the glory of his grace, and yet others are hardened and are cut off in their sins as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And Christ is constantly doing both. Our Lord Jesus, the Savior, yes, he will judge, but he's already judging. He sends his judgments in the midst of the earth. He appoints the death of every man. Death for the redeemed is the entrance to glory. For the wicked, it is the entrance to hell. Christ is working, judging constantly in history. He's in charge of history. He is advancing the kingdom of grace and constantly judging his and his church's enemies in readiness for the final state of the glorious supper of the Lamb for the redeemed, and this great supper of God for the damned. But he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Christ will ultimately be seen to be this great triumphant king. The redeemed in glory, the damned in hell, will know that he is the Christ of God. His enemies will be in great fear and call upon the mountains to fall upon us and to hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? But the redeemed, who swear by the King, spatial glory.
That brings us thirdly, the blessed position of the saints.
The blessed position of the saints. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
Here the people of God are pictured as a victorious army following Christ, the triumphant King and Captain.
What we have here is a description of the Church of God in its continuous state of following Christ and being more than conquerors through him that loved them. In each generation, the people of God, their numbers are replenished like the womb of the morning and the dew of thy youth in Psalm 110, just as the womb of each morning produces fresh dew, so the redeemed are replaced as some are taken to glory, others come along by the grace of God. Just as the dew every morning appears, so the Lord preserves a church and a people in the midst of the earth. And they are here represented by this army following the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant King, because they are more than conquerors. Even in this world, the Lord is ordering everything, even their enemies and the actions of their enemies in their interests, so that they not only get through, but they are more than conquerors, because Christ causes their enemies to serve their interests, though it may not seem so, and it is not their intention to do so, yet they are more than the people of God are more than conquerors, because they not only get through, but the Lord uses their enemies in the process of their sanctification and progress and growth in grace through the trial of their faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth. And so in each generation, the Lord Jesus is recruiting his people by effectual calling, bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light, to faith in him, to forgiveness of sins, to the pursuing of holiness in this world and the perfecting of it in the world to come. And the lesson here is that those who are Christ's are following the all-conquering King. That's why we need this vision of Christ. Because we think of ourselves too often only according to what is seen. And certainly in this generation, what is seen is a church that is broken down and bedraggled and fragmented and confused. But Christ himself is none of those things. And if we are his, we belong to him who has the name on his thigh and on his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must lift up our eyes to see the excellency and glory of Christ, sat down at the right hand of God. We should not think of the state of the church without thinking of the state of Christ,
to whom the church belongs. He is exalted. And though we see the church in a low state at present, Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has not been, as it were, thrown from the saddle of this white horse that he rides in triumph and glory, as he brings about his own purposes in history, and he will fulfill all his word. He will continue to save righteously and truly, and to judge righteously and truly. He will fulfill his promises to build his church, and he will fulfill his promises that that church shall yet be a great tree, and its branches shall fill the earth. Because the Lord Jesus is still exalted, and we should look to the church's future, not by what we can see, but by what he has promised, and that should be our guide and our confidence. Christ has said he will build his church. The scriptures which speak of him say that the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. The word of God stands. Never mind what we see, Christ is still exalted and able to perform his word until he comes to judge the world in righteousness, and until he comes to finally glorify the whole of his redeemed people in the eternal world of the resurrection day, and bring to its ultimate eternal state the judgment of his and his church's enemies. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means that those in authority ought to bow the knee to him. It means every individual ought to bow the knee to Christ. It means that families ought to bow the knee to Christ, and heads of families ought to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It means that the church must submit to Christ in all things, in its worship, in its government, in its discipline. And it means that nations and rulers should submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This present generation might scorn the very idea that the only right way for this nation of ours to be governed is in submission to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Our forefathers contended to the death for these things because they could see what we seem to be so dimly seeing, so poorly seeing. They could see Christ in his exalted glory, and therefore they stood for his sovereign rights over the individual, the family, the church, the nation, all things, because he is worthy to have the preeminence. And in the end, every knee shall bow, either in happy, joyful submission through the gospel of grace in this world, and fully, finally, in perfected holiness in the world to come, or else in judgment under his hand. But Christ is exalted. The Saviour whose death we remembered is now at the Father's right hand, and he must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Amen.